About 10 or 15 years ago, I was trying to connect with the young people at our church, and there was a song that had come out from a group called Bowling for Soup. And I know that's the favorite of some of you. Caddy, I believe that's one of your favorite rock and roll groups, right? Bowling for Soup. I had never heard of them. Don't worry, Caddy, I had never heard of them. We need to catch up with at least this song. Actually, I've only heard it once. I went online. Somebody told me about it. But it was a song called High School Never Ends. And the reason they had pointed me to this song was it was about a class reunion, a high school class reunion. And it was talking about here it was 10 or 20 years later. And Johnny's jealous of the car that Bobby drives, and Susie's jealous of the clothes that Jill wears, and it's all about people envying the other, wishing what the other one could have, and the punchline was, high school never ends. It took you back to high school, junior high. Remember when you're worried about the approval of others? And we have another phrase we use to describe that period in our lives and the pressures of it. As a matter of fact, pressure is a part of that phrase. Do you remember the phrase I'm talking about? Your parents always warned you about giving into it, remember? Peer pressure, right? And what were the parents concerned about? They were concerned that our desire for approval was so great that we would be in a company of our peers, in other words, especially for those of us who are junior high males, would be in the presence of a group of idiots. One of our members at Shiloh, Benny Mott, always said, you get a group of teenage boys together, the collective IQ goes down. And so our parents were worried that we'd be in the presence of these peers, and they would choose to do something inappropriate, disastrous, wrong. And we would resist initially, but if they would pressure us, we would give in. Their fear was the approval of our peers would be greater, the desire for the approval of our peers would be greater than the approval of our parents. In other words, common sense. And even more important than that, I think one of the things that Scripture is about is it warns us about seeking the approval of anyone besides God. And sometimes, actually, I think Scripture is very clear, even parents, if they are pagans, can give the wrong direction to their children. As a matter of fact, one of the big tenets of Jesus' teaching in the Gospels to his disciples was, there may come a time when choosing me means you're going against your brother, or your sister, or your mother, or your father, or your family. And in that case, you choose me. You need my approval. And so a great rule of thumb is we always seek God's approval. But in times of chaos, can that be hard? Absolutely. One of the things we talked about last week, really we talked about the last few weeks, sometimes when things are chaotic from our perspective, it can become foggy, and it can be difficult to navigate and make decisions. Last week, we really tried to hone in about how important it is to pick up God's signals, to listen for God's, to fly by God's instruments. And how do we do that? Of course, we get into the Word. We memorize the Word. We meditate on the Word. We pray to God. We sit in God's presence and just think about all that He has given us. And in a sense, we're kind of praying through listening, but we really are intentional every day about tuning into God. And so today what we want to talk about is how easy it is in times of chaos, even in times when the chaos, from our perspective, is there because God is at work and He's doing something in His creative process, but it is so disruptive to the world, it seems like chaos from our perspective. And we're going to talk about how important it is in those times to not listen to the other voices, but to listen to God's voice, to not seek their approval, but to seek God's approval. And so if you look at chapter 25, Following David's story, he spends 13 years as a fugitive. Saul, the king, the one that God has allowed to be in the place of kingship, Saul is now trying to kill David. And so it's a tough time. David's wandering in the wilderness. Now, I'm not going to name the name of the sister, but I had a sister who was offended last week and gently rebuked me in the name of the Lord. And I appreciate that, because at times we need to be rebuked when we preach. And she informed me that she grew up in the Abilene area, and she took offense to me describing Abilene as a wilderness and that area surrounding it. So I withdraw, and I do have a picture now of the actual wilderness area where David wandered. And I have to hand it to her. I think she's right. At least with mesquite trees, you can get under there for shade. It looks like there are no trees there in that photo. And so it's places like this that David's having to go and wander, trying to escape the hand of Saul and Saul's thousands of men that are trying to hunt him down. But you get to chapter 25, and we read in verse 1 that Samuel has died. He has been buried. And I want to read the first few verses of chapter 25 in detail, because I want to let it help us carry the story along. Last part of verse 1. This is out of the NIV. Then David moved down into the desert of Maon. A certain man in Maon who had property there at Carmel was very wealthy. He had 1,000 goats and 3,000 sheep, which he was shearing in Carmel. His name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. My wife and I named our second daughter Abigail, and one of the reasons is because of this woman in the story. Here's a description of her. She was intelligent and a beautiful woman, but her husband, a Calebite, was surly and mean in his dealings. And so you've got this land that is a lot better than most of the wilderness where David's wandering around. And you got this lady who's got it together. She's got real blessing that God has given her. And I think you see from the story, she has an understanding of God. Unlike her husband, who has been blessed with a lot of things, materially especially, but he does not recognize God. As a matter of fact, later on you see that the name is a play on the word fool. And you could do a lot of preaching here symbolically with the example of Nabal, the fool. There's only one other time you recall in Scripture where someone is called fool. Remember, Jesus talked about him in Luke, the epitome of what it means to not have the wisdom of God, but instead fall for the foolishness of man. And this guy here is much like this. And so it's a story, it's a tale that's told in literature many a time. The beautiful woman with a good heart who's married to a terrible, terrible man. And so you read in verse 4, while David was in the desert, he heard that Nabal was shearing sheep. So he sent 10 young men and said to them, go up to Nabal at Carmel and greet him in my name. Say to him, long life to you, good health to you and your household, and good health to all that is yours. Now I'm going to go ahead and tip you off here. We're entering into a section where by the time we finish, we see that David is just like you and me. He is a man of flesh and blood, and he does not always make good decisions or behave in the way that God would have him behave. And I think that's one of the reasons why God has allowed this tale to be told in this story. As a matter of fact, I had thought about calling this sermon, So You Had a Bad Day. And I sided against that, and then I thought about calling it When You Make a Bad Mistake or Nobody's Perfect, because that describes David here. Watch how this proceeds. Verse 7, now I hear that it is sheep shearing time. When your shepherds were with us, we did not mistreat them. And the whole time they were at Carmel, nothing theirs was missing. As your own servants, and they will ask your own servants, and they will tell you, therefore be favorable toward my young men, since we come at a festive time. Please give your servants and your son David whatever you can find for them. When David's men arrived, they gave Nabal this message in David's name, and they waited. Now, I don't want to do too much defense of David for all this. He's living off the land, and this was commonly practiced back then. I honestly, it kind of reminds me of the Godfather, though. You know, you move in and you start saying, I'll beat these guys up, they mistreat you, but you give me a good break on my stuff. Yeah. It almost smells of that, but that's another sermon for another day. I'm not going to moralize from this. All right, here's the important thing as the story starts taking a turn and you see the flesh of David come out. Verse 10, Nabal answered, "Who is this David? Who is this son of Jesse? Many servants are breaking away from the masters these days. Why should I take my bread and water and the meat I have slaughtered for my shearers and give it to men coming from whom, who knows where?" And David's men turned around and went back. And when they arrived, they reported every word. Now, see if this is consistent with the previous responses David has shown in following God's will. David said to his men, "Put on your swords." So they put on their swords, and David put on his. And about 400 men went up with David, while 200 stayed with the supplies. Now, do you know why he is saying, "Put on your swords"? He is ready to wipe this guy out. If you look at verse 14, one of the servants told Nabal's wife Abigail, "David sent messengers from the desert to give to our master in greetings, but he hurled insults at them. Yet these men were very good to us. They did not mistreat us the whole time we were out in the fields. Nothing was missing. Night and day there's a wall around us." In other words, they're giving us protection. Verse 18, Abigail lost no time. She took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, and it goes on to describe how she prepares the supplies for David's men. And in verse 20, you see she's riding out toward David and David's men. In verse 21, David had just said, "It's been useless, all my watching over this fellow's property in the desert. So nothing of his was missing. He has paid me back evil for good. May God deal with David, be it ever so severely, if by morning I leave alive one male of all who belong to him." I want to pause here and sum up this section of the story to show how easy it is for this to happen. Have you ever heard of the term righteous indignation? Righteous anger. What does that mean? Usually what it means is we get really mad because somebody has done us wrong and we want to exact revenge, right? But that doesn't sound very good. So what we say is, "I am righteously angered. I have righteous indignation." Now, is there righteous indignation? Absolutely. See Jesus in the gospel. See John chapter 2 when he clears out the temple. But here's the thing, rule of thumb, Jesus practiced righteous indignation. He was very limited in his practice. When he did practice it, it was always for the sake of others who had been unjustly treated, never for his own. You mistreat the pilgrims going to the temple, you'll see his righteous anger. You put him on a cross, you see nothing. So that's a pretty good rule of thumb. And the fact is, most of us practice righteous indignation when it's our rights that are being violated, and very rarely do we practice it when someone else's rights are being violated. That's what's going on here. This isn't righteous anger from David over justice. He's mad. He's taking it personally. And he's about to unleash this anger. He's about to violate everything he's done before that's been good. He could have killed the king and gotten away with it. He didn't do it. "No, I'm following God's will. This is the anointed one. It's tough, but I'm going to do it. I'm going to refrain." Here, he's violating everything. He is about to attack and wipe these folks out of personal anger and revenge. Is it easy to give in to our personal anger? Let me give a little sermon within the sermon here. Because when we give in to our personal anger for personal reasons, for selfish reasons, we're not seeking God's approval. We've left that behind. Now, what we all have to recognize is that anger is there because it's something that God possesses. But we have to choose how we're going to navigate that. And it can be very, very dangerous. Have you ever said or done anything that later you look back and just totally embarrassed you because you realize how wrong you were when you acted upon your anger for personal reasons? Anybody ever done that before? When we moved to Argentina, my Spanish was in its infancy. And my understanding of the culture was very limited. And I probably had the vocabulary of a 5 or 6 year old. And so we rent a house in a neighborhood. And a couple months in, it's late spring. We're moving into summer. It's hot. Nobody had air conditioning down there. We had purchased a box fan, and it was going out. And that made it difficult to sleep at night. So I wanted to get it fixed. And it just so happened about 2 blocks down our street in a converted house was a little shop where the owner repaired fans. And so one Monday morning, I get up and I take our fan and I walk up to that shop to take him the fan to repair. And I get to the shop door and there's windows there. And I see him inside and he's working. And I turn the doorknob and it doesn't let me in because it's locked. And so I politely knock on the door and hold up my fan, and he waves and smiles, and he pointed at something on the wall, but he doesn't open the door. And so I knock again a little bit more forcefully, and he waves and smiles and does this again at something on the wall, and he doesn't open the door. He gets back to what he's doing with the screwdriver and working. Well, now I am righteously offended. And that surge of anger, that volcano is coming out. And I recognize that he is treating me unjustly. Here I am, an American, coming as his guest, living in his country, blessing his country with my presence. A missionary, no less. And he has the temerity to treat me in this way. And in my mind, I have already planned out now, in just 2 seconds, the speech I'm going to tell him. You listen to me. And I'm going to hiss it. I'm not going to just tell him. I'm going to hiss it. You listen to me. It's because of people like me that you are able to live. You have a shop to repair fans. I have a fan that is broken. It is a transaction. I give you my fan. You fix it. You give me back my fan. I give you money. You take that money and you buy food and you eat with it. How dare you mock me, leave your door locked, and have me stand outside. Oh, it was a blessed speech. So powerful. Sadly, again, my vocabulary is that of a 5 or 6 year old. And so I'm afraid what came out was something along the lines of, listen now, Peruvian sunset, transaction, juxtaposition, algorithm, good morning, happy day, happy trails, goodbye. It just disjointed words that made no sense. Any hope I had of having some kind of coherent sentence was lost in my anger. That and my lack of vocabulary, it was a complete mess. He won. I couldn't do anything. Actually, in his goodness, he opened the door and took the fan and closed the door and locked it back up. I don't know why, because I didn't make any sense, but I guess he saw my anger. The next day, I was downtown. I saw one of my brothers from church, and I told him what had happened. And he could speak English and explained to me, I bet it was closed because yesterday was a national holiday. In my lack of Spanish understanding, I missed that. I was totally clueless. So I realized that not only did he have the right not to open the door, he was there just trying to help out his people, taking care of the backlog, and graciously opened the door and took my fan. He was pointing at the calendar because he assumed that I had the mentality of at least a 4-year-old in Argentina and knew it was a holiday. But I didn't. We can make fools, nabals, of ourselves when we give in to our selfish anger, can we not? And that's exactly what David is doing here. We got to watch out about anger. Anger is like having a wild animal live inside of you. Anybody remember Siegfried and Roy? The act, the trainers in Las Vegas? And about 20 years ago, there was a catastrophe that happened. You see, what they did was they took these wild animals, especially tigers, and they would train them and they would treat them like pets. The problem is, even though they behave like pets most of the time, you never knew when they would turn wild again. And if they did, it can maim you for life. And that's exactly what happened. I can't remember which one, Siegfried or Roy. But one of the tigers turned wild in one moment, and it maimed him to this day, if he's still alive. That's what anger can do. And were David allowed to give in to his anger, it could have turned God's timeline totally off from God's desired will. However, Abigail comes up and basically gives David a nice warm slap on the face with a smile to where it doesn't hurt too much. But she gently rebukes him. Look at verse 25. Look at verse 24. She falls on her at his feet and says, "My Lord, let the blame be on me alone. Please let your servant speak to you. Hear what your servant has to say. May my Lord pay no attention to this wicked man Nabal. He is just like his name. His name is Fool, and his folly goes with him. But as for me, your servant, I did not see the men my master sent." And then she goes on and provides this meal, but basically what she does is she wakes David up. Oh yeah, I'm supposed to be about following God's direction, not my own. And for the sake of today's message, I don't worry about anyone else's approval. I don't even worry about my own approval. I worry about God's approval. Am I pleasing unto God? And so he refuses to attack. He accepts her gifts. I'm not going to go into the rest of the scripture, the passage, but do you remember what happens to Nabal? I think God got him. I think God took care of it. He has something that's it's almost like a stroke, goes catatonic, and then a few days later he dies. And just for the thread of the story, and you probably remember this, David then marries Abigail, and she becomes part of his group. And that gets into subjects I don't want to deal with this morning. It's the subject of polygamy and how God allowed it in the New Testament. A lot of questions about that. You may have some. I don't want to deal with this, but I'm sure Wayne would be happy to address those. So if you'll just see him afterwards, then you can have your own little Bible class and talk about that. But quickly, let me show you where David gets back on the rails. Chapter 26. You got David and you got his men. I haven't said much about this, but are these guys the best and the brightest that are following David? Have you read enough of the story to see? No, these are the ones, kind of the hangers on, the ones that you wouldn't normally put into your circle. These aren't the brightest doctors and lawyers and teachers and athletes and all that. It's kind of the riffraff of society. And this is the point that David has reached. He's got influence, but it's the kind of people you don't want to have influence with. And so there with David, he goes to another, basically, oasis. And he has, in chapter 26, the opportunity to do away with his nemesis. Saul comes in, and David has the chance to kill him and to take over the throne. And I want to read two verses out of the message, verse 9 and verse 10 of 1 Samuel 26. Here's verse 9. David's got the chance to kill him, unbeknownst to Saul. But David said to Abishai, who on behalf of the men is trying to encourage David, "Hey, this is our chance. We've been loyal to you. This will take care of the problem, make things easier." But David said, "Don't you dare hurt him. Who could lay a hand on God's anointed and even think about getting away with it?" So David has a chance to, while Saul is asleep, come up and secretly, quietly kill him. But he refuses. Why? This is the Lord's anointed. I am seeking the Lord's approval. The Lord's going to take care of this. It will please Him if I just trust Him and follow Him and allow Him to work. And then you look at verses 10 and 11. He went on, as God lives, either God will strike him, talking about Saul, or his time will come and he'll die in bed. Or, by the way, he says that on good experience, right? It just happened to Nabal. Or he'll fall in battle, but God forbid that I should lay a finger on God's anointed now. Grab the spear at his head and a water jug, and let's get out of here. Now, you go into the story, and I don't want to spend too much time on that, but what he wanted to do is, he's trying to appeal to Saul. Hey, look, I got close enough to kill you. I didn't do it. You have nothing to worry about with me. Does it work? No. That's another story. We got two more sermons left in this series, and we'll be finished with it. That's coming. But the point today that I really want to bring out is, at this juncture in the story, you've got these loyal men around David who are saying, kill him, kill him, kill him for the glory of God. If David were to give in to the pressure, he would. If he wants their approval, he'll do what they say. But he's willing to risk it and seek only God's approval. Even though his life is total chaos, a lot worse than what many of us have ever experienced, and even though it's even impacting those whom he loves and those loyal to him, he's going to seek God's approval alone. I want to summarize in this way. I want to remind us, because it is instinctive, how important it is to us to get the approval of others. Part of it is because we're wired that way. God designed it so we would be part of a community of faith that is pleasing to God, and we keep each other in check. As a matter of fact, this fellowship is all built upon that principle. Someone goes outside the Word of God and sins. The church says, if you want to continue to have our fellowship, you'll repent, renounce it, and come back to us. And the fellowship should be so valuable, the person does that. That's the way it should work. It's something that God builds within us. And you see it bleed out in other areas that reminds us of how important this is. You see what this is here? This is TV Guide, 1964. You notice how many networks there are? Three. ABC, CBS, NBC. And I share that with you because this is an audience that can appreciate that. A lot of people today assume that it's always been 500 channels. No, there was a time it was three. And it had implications in a lot of ways. I can remember going to school, and you had a good chance. If you watched TV the night before, there's a lot of your classmates that watched the same thing, and so you talk about it. And those who had grown up, gone to work, they could talk about the water cooler, the shared experience, and just built community. That's gone. That's gone. That's not there. But we still long for it. Anybody remember those days? I put that photo in there because Steven Spielberg said, I loved movies from the very beginning. There's something about getting in a theater of people, even total strangers, and watching a movie together and sharing the experience. So there was something emotional going on there, something spiritual going on there. And I bring that up because, is that happening right now? No. It's all the theaters are shut down, right? And then the last one, and I'm circling into the community of faith. That's from ACU. That's a candlelight devotional. That is a group of people worshiping together, sharing the community of God, worshiping Him together, giving Him glory, performing for Him, seeking His approval. That's what God designed us for, and that's how we should live. And so, as a community of faith, we live celebrating God, coming together. Some of you are risking to be here, but we want to perform for God, give Him glory, get His approval. But it's not just now, it's every day. And so what we want to do is to live giving God glory, seeking His approval, and that will spill out into the community and bless both the community of faith and the community around us. Guys, any of you guys here have daughters? Did they ever say, Daddy, I want to dance for you? I have $3. And two of them actually took ballet. And I can remember when they were really young and they weren't very good at it and they come out and try to do all these things. And of course, I was so ignorant, I couldn't even think about a famous ballerina to compare it to. I didn't know who any of them was. So I knew enough to know this isn't how it's supposed to be done, but I didn't know enough to know, look at this lady, because I had no female name in my mind. And it wasn't a big deal to me because, really, to be honest with you, I didn't care if she did dance as well as that girl or not. The fact that she wanted my approval, that she was willing to perform for me and do her best, that brought me great joy. And she got it. She got my approval. That was enough. That's the God we serve. That's all he wants, is us to perform for him, to offer him our best, to put his approval over all others. And that comes in handy in a world full of chaos. That is the best way to live. So as you navigate your course through this period of time, and you try to pick up God's radar, let me give you a second prompt. Focus in on what will please God. Am I getting God's approval? And then it doesn't matter if CNN or your favorite team or your favorite friend, your family member is going against you and does not approve. If God approves, that is enough. Is that good news? I think it is. I think that's really good news. It makes things simple, doesn't it? All right, well, let's stand and let's sing together.